Job had said a number of things in the previous chapter that were not altogether right. They didn't amount to cursing God, and God takes no notice of them in terms of Job's standing. He does take notice later on of Job's words as being careless, but not as disqualifying him from salvation. He said, for example, in the previous chapter, verse 15, "My soul chooses strangling and death rather than my life." And that's not appropriate to say, really. "I loathe it. I would not live alway." But meaning, of course, like I am now. "Why should thou set thine heart upon man? I wish that thou wouldest leave me alone. Why dost thou visit him every morning?" That's, of course, in his fallen state. God did visit Adam and Eve every evening, and that was lovely. But he says here, you see, "The Lord visits me to make matters worse, to remind me that I'm a sinner, and to make my whole complaint more difficult. How long will it be till thou shalt depart from me? Why dost thou not pardon my transgression?" Then answered Bildad the Shuhite and said, "How long wilt thou speak these things?" I think, to use a modern expression, Bildad is afraid that if you give Job enough rope, he will hang himself. Like a bird, or like an animal in a trap, struggling and struggling, but the struggling is going to sap away the life. The struggling against impossible odds is going to destroy him. "How long wilt thou speak these things?" Now, there are passages in Scripture in which a believer may cry out to the Lord, "How long, Lord? How long wilt thou restrain thyself against evil? How long will it be till thou shalt return? How long?" But this question is hostile to Job. How long wilt thou speak these things? Are you going to continue making matters worse for yourself? Now, there is a time sometimes to say to people, you worry too much, you get too worked up about things, all sorts of things like that, and they don't do you any good and they don't change the situation. But this, of course, is a much higher level battle. This is about doctrine. And this is the response of a man who does not believe the evangelical doctrine. He's going to be saved, I'm sure that's what we must read in chapter 42, but at present he is a God-fearer, and he represents at this point both Zophar, who is yet to speak, and Eliphaz, who has spoken. They all are God-fearers, but none of them evangelical believers, none of them believing in salvation through the burnt offerings, through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is represented by them, by the shedding of blood, by the pardon that comes that way. They're all good works and morality believers. And so they are offended by the fact that Job believes he might have access to the living God to express the things that he finds difficult and troublesome. That they believe that he is overreaching himself and going where he should not go. "How long wilt thou speak these things? And how long shall the words of thy mouth be like a strong wind?" And what is meant here is, of course, that a strong wind damages crops, damages buildings, can kill people, makes the sea rough. A strong wind damages. Not only does Bildad believe that Job is struggling and that will do him no good and it ultimately will be the end of him, but he also believes that by speaking these words he will damage the faith of others like Bildad. That others will see that he doesn't agree with the general tone and tenor of their religion and will themselves be brought to doubt. So the words of thy mouth are like a strong wind. This was what troubled the psalmist, of course, in Psalm 73. He spoke, you see, that if he were to speak thus, he would offend against the Lord's children. If he were to give vent to the fact that he didn't understand why the rich seemed to flourish and the poor did not seem to be blessed, the poor who believe in the Lord, he says, if I speak out like that, I'll undermine the faith of your people. That's in Psalm 73. And this is what Bildad believes that Job is doing. How long shall the words of thy mouth be like a strong wind, damaging, causing disruption, causing havoc and mayhem? And then he states what he believes that Job is transgressing against. Doth God pervert judgment, or doth the Almighty pervert justice? You see, you're struggling against judgment, you're resisting justice, you're rebelling. But why does he think that Job thinks that God perverts judgment, or that the Almighty perverts justice? Well, he thinks that because of the situation in which Job is. There must have been some secret sin warranting the terrible situation in which he is. God does not pervert judgment. The Almighty does not pervert justice. These things have happened to you. You must be a sinner worse than everybody else, but it's all secret, and that makes it worse. Case closed. That's his argument. And this is how he is right the way throughout. We're going to see that he says some quite good things, but all the way the implication is against Job. And of course, God isn't against Job. This man's got it all wrong. So they've all got it all wrong. Works religion has got it all wrong as far as the opposition to the believer is concerned. This was the battle that the Lord had with the Pharisees. Works religion, you see. And they cannot see the evangelical faith. The next verse contains perhaps the most unkindest cuss of all, as Shakespeare would say. There's another bad one in the chapter or two more, but this is pretty grim, isn't it? Now, if you put yourself in Job's position, he's sick and he's ill, he feels rotten. How do you feel when you don't feel well? Are you good at coping with real great problems? The answer's no. But he's lost his children, hasn't he? And his property. And his servants. So, if thy children have sinned against him, and have cast them away for their transgression. That's nasty, isn't it? He doesn't know that. We don't know that from the evidence we have of the scripture here. If thy children have sinned against him, and he have cast away, his children have been killed. They've been cast away for their transgression, he's saying. They've sinned against God, like you have, and here you are rebelling. This is hard, isn't it? And you see, natural religion, or moralistic religion, perhaps even more, both of them works religions, get cruel. They curdle the milk of human kindness. Even those who normally would be kind, it's amazing how tight-lipped and uptight and cruel they can get when faced with something that someone who says words against their set standard of morality, when they're told that all their good works won't save them, they can go off in a big way. Well, this was quite nasty, isn't it? And this too is not very good either. You notice that verses 4 and 5 and 6 begin with the word if. If. If thy children have sinned against him, and he have cast them away for their transgression, If thou wouldest seek unto God betimes, and make thy supplication to the Almighty, if thou wert pure and upright, surely now he would awake for thee, and make the habitation of thy righteousness prosperous. See, here are three assumptions. If the first one's wrong, the other two are going to be wrong. And we know that the last two are wrong. He is. He has sought unto God. And he is pure and upright in the sight of the Lord. It is unlikely that his children were punished because they had sinned against God more than any others, though they might not be saved, have been saved. We just can't tell from the evidence we had. But you see, here it is. How would you feel? You've been praying to the Lord to show you what's going on. You've lost your children. You're very ill. Now, if you would seek to the Lord, you could get some relief. Oh, yes? So it's not nice, is it? And this is the argument, of course, that Eliphaz had used earlier. If I can find the actual verse now. Never mind. Chapter 5, verse 8. I would seek unto God, and unto God would I commit my cause. Well, hadn't Job done that? See? That's Eliphaz's words. And Bildad just the same. If thou wouldest seek unto God betimes, and make thy supplication to the Almighty. What is Job doing if he's not making supplication to the Almighty? What he's saying, of course, is I don't agree with your approach. I don't think God will listen to you. Your prayers don't go higher than the ceiling, is what Bildad is saying. But then we know that is not true. Bildad is wrong. And what we have to distinguish when we read Eliphaz or Bildad or Zophar is if they do say splendid things, then that is fine. But you must remember that their splendid things were all wrongly applied. And you have not to take their words with a pinch of salt, and I'm wrong with them sometimes, but just you mustn't, and I mustn't, apply them in a wrong way like that. Now, we'll see that in a minute. Well, he says, if thou wouldest seek to God betimes meaning as soon as possible, and make thy supplication to the Almighty. Well, now Job has done that, so now he adds another nasty bit. Well, of course, if there's no answer, it's because you're not pure and upright. If thou wouldest seek unto God, and make thy supplication to the Almighty, if thou wert pure and upright, surely now he would awake for thee. Now, that is a marvellous expression. Modern Christians may use that expression in their prayers. Lord, awake for us. Super expression. But you see, the whole context is wrong here, isn't it? The Lord is awake for him. And Bildad is certainly proved wrong in chapter 42, when he's condemned out of hand by the Lord and shown to be wrong and does not say right words like his servant Job. He awakes for him. He awakes for him when the time is right. But isn't that a wonderful expression? Not that God is sleeping like the prophets of Baal, and Baal when the prophets cried out to him, but that nevertheless he would bring his life and his power to bear in a new way on an earthly situation. We may use that prayer. It's wonderful. Surely now he would awake for thee. And the next is lovely too. It's an elegant expression. And make the habitation of thy righteousness prosperous. But would you rather have had an elegant expression or a little bit of kindness? You see, there's the issue. It's a lovely expression. If God will make the habitation of our righteousness prosperous. Habitation is where we live. A prosperous habitation is successful and doing well, as he had been. And if he were righteous, his habitation, his family, and everything would prosper again. But you see, it's that big if in Bildad's mind. Now God does it. And though it is true that Job repents of his language here, not of his situation, nevertheless, it's not because of anything these folks say, it's because of God's intervention in his life. I think I may have told you, but Anne and Ernie, who have been brought up Methodists, or Ernie anyway, one day asked to be baptised when they used to attend our Baptist church in Kenilworth, you see. I've never forgotten his remark. Now, it's not because of your preaching about baptism, it's because the Lord has led me. And you see what's meant here, don't you? When the Lord led Job to understand that he agreed with him and sustained him, but nevertheless he'd not acted perfectly, then Job is full of contrition. But when the foundations that he knows are right are being attacked by someone with a contrary view, he is not full of contrition. And he's right. He must not betray his conscience. So the expression is beautiful. Surely now he would awake for thee and make the habitation of thy righteousness, thy righteous habitation, if you like, place where you live in righteousness before God, prosperous. And do you remember I read in Psalm 113, though thy beginning was small, yet thy latter end should greatly increase. Again, this happened to Job. But here we have a general principle that when the Lord blesses, though our beginning is small, yet our latter end shall greatly increase. Let me remind you of Psalm 113 again. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill, that he may set him with princes, even the princes of his people. That's Psalm 113, verses 7 and 8. The Lord, in his electing love, takes hold of the lowest of the low sometimes. Viv has brought along today, you may have seen it anyway, the communication from Jayakant about Rajendran, the man who died, the pastor. And he was his first convert among the gypsies in Sri Lanka who spoke Telugu. Poor, no education, despised. Yet the Lord converted him and made him to be, as you will see if you read this, a wonderful pastor. And there are those who were lost in degradation and sin that the Lord transforms wonderfully. And there are those who are well and truly lost and living lives that, if not degraded, are certainly far from the Lord. And I think Ron Gray is a wonderful picture of that. But you see, the Lord does take those whose beginning is small. I particularly love this sort of word, because as far as I know, no one prayed for me. I don't know if anyone did, but my mum wasn't a believer, none of my family that I know of was a believer, and before I started going to church out of the blue, as it were, as far as I know, no one prayed for me. There could have been, who knows what's happening way back among people you don't know. But to my knowledge, except for the times when my mum might have prayed because she was perhaps a God-fearer, but never went to church, not until she came along when she came to Walbrook with me. But the Lord raises up the most unlikely, those who would think were well out of the reach of the gospel. The Ethiopian eunuch now was a rich man. He was not poor, but he was poor, knowing that he was miserable and naked and poor. He had the wealth, he had the trappings, but the gospel had not been taken to Ethiopia. And so here he sends a man, as he sent Peter to Cornelius, you see. He sends one to reach one who couldn't be reached in the normal way of things, so the Lord does it. Though thy beginning was small, yet thy latter end should greatly increase. And of course, even those who come in Christian families, from Christian families, our beginnings are small. We have to begin with learning to little bit of the scriptures, line upon line. We have to learn how to pray. Little bits of prayer was our mum or dad pray at our bedside or whatever when the children is young. But the Lord's aim in all this is his glory. But wherever the Lord's glory is bestowed, there the maximum blessing that could be received by an individual flourishes. The Lord's glory and a man's or a woman's blessing go hand in hand. Though our beginning was small, yet our latter end shall greatly increase. And now he has another thing that the God-fearers are very keen on, and that is tradition. We shall get it from Eliphaz in chapter 15 later. But he says, now I inquire, I pray thee, of the former age. Tradition has this great tendency, as the Lord said, that by our traditions we deny the commandment of God. Matthew 15. That is always, I think it's verse 9, that is always a possibility. See? Tradition, however, means the things that are handed down to us. And it is good to inquire whether these traditions are right and proper. If they are, to follow them, but not to accept them without, I was going to say uncritically, I don't mean that, not to accept them without examining according to the scriptures. Now, one of the things that went badly wrong concerning the authorized version is that, you see, for many hundreds of years, 250 probably at least, nobody questioned the authorized version. So that when it was attacked, very few people knew how to defend it. It wasn't something that needed to be dealt with, you see. And then, if they had inquired the history of how it came to be translated, how it came to be written, a proper value would have been placed on it, and people would have been known how to defend it. And this is true of all our doctrines, the doctrines that we believe. We ought to know what they are and why we believe them, what scriptures lie behind them. Are they right? Now, I don't think Presbyterians are right, but they believe they're right and we're terribly wrong. And we shall have to agree to differ, and these things won't affect that we're saved. But some doctrines will affect as to whether we're saved or not. Now, you see, this man is quite right to say, to inquire concerning history. But he really is meaning inquire concerning our tradition, the God-fearing tradition. He's not going to suggest that this man is right. Now, had he been able to do so, which maybe Job was, he could have come up with the right answer, and it wouldn't have been in Bildad's favour. Let me explain. Inquire, I pray thee, of the former age, and prepare thyself to the search of their fathers. In other words, go back and look. Look at the documents, maybe, but I think it's probably more the things that were passed on by word of mouth. But find out from the past. You'll find you're in the wrong, he's saying. Now, actually, he would have found he was in the right. Because if Job was, as we were suggesting earlier, the fifth from Abraham, if he could have known, maybe he did, the details of Abraham's history, Job was a true child of Abraham, because he stood by faith. Not by works, not by nationhood. And it wasn't all that far back. So, to go back in history, we have to assess, if you like, the different things. Bildad was meaning he would come out and obviously agree with him. We say, that if he'd gone back to Abraham, and it wasn't many generations, he would have found that he was right. But there's nothing wrong with the statement here. Inquire of the former age. Prepare thyself to the search of their fathers. Forget verse 9 for a second. Verse 10. Shall not they teach thee and tell thee and utter the words out of their heart? Well now, the answer is, of course they would. Of course they would. Will not Spurgeon teach us? Will not Gill teach us? Will not the Puritans teach us? Will not Whitfield teach us? Will not Luther and Calvin teach us? See? Shall they not teach thee? Has history nothing to show us? Can we not learn from them? But the scriptural answer is in 1 Corinthians 3 and verses 21 and 22. 1 Corinthians 3 and verses 21 and 22. And I love this. This is a glorious passage. Start at the second part of verse 21. 1 Corinthians 3. Now here's Paul. All things are yours. Whether Paul, or Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Now, I've often told you about the principle that I think is so important. The railways are not run for the administrators, they are run for the passengers. Though you shouldn't use that word passengers, you should say customers. The hospitals are not run for the administrators, they are run for the patients. Okay? Now, bear that principle in mind. He's saying that everything that Paul wrote is for us. All Paul's attainments are for us. All that Peter wrote, all of his example, is for our benefit. And so on through everything. Now, some people lived in a more erudite age. Some people lived in a more leisurely age. But all these great things that our forefathers learned from the scriptures, and all the great standard confessions of faith, are for us. For our benefit. They say we can have them. So we can use them. So we can benefit by them. All things, says the scripture, are yours. It's wonderful, isn't it? It's all for our use. All for our benefit. All the labour. I mean, you understand it. A teacher understands that. All his university education, her university education, all her accomplishments are for the benefit of children, some of whom won't be up to scratch, some of whom may be lifted up far higher than they ever would have been, some of whom may go on to greater heights than the teacher himself or herself. But the teacher's gain is for the pupils. That's what it's all about. And the scriptures and history and everything that we can bring, all is grist for the mill. All these things are ours. They're forced. They're not ours, of course, in the sense that we may just have them. If we have them, we need to read them or study them or turn to them. But they're there. They're there for the taking. They're there for the understanding. They're there to enrich us so that we can pass on our faith in a stronger way. These things are super. And the only thing was that Bildad thought they'd all support him and not Job. And then that little verse in brackets. For we are but of yesterday and know nothing, because our days upon earth are a shadow. They're fleeting like a shadow. We haven't got time to learn everything. We stand on the shoulders of the giants. We don't need to reinvent the wheel. We don't have much time. We're but nothing. We know nothing in and of ourselves, except the Lord helps us. But we can accumulate more than we would have time to accumulate at the rate that others did if we just read their works, if we just meditate on them. We don't have the time. We're of today. In and of ourselves, we can't master all the accumulated wisdom of the years. But we can consult those who could make us learn quickly, who could bring us benefits. It was Martin Lloyd-Jones, in fact, who in the 1960s, well, he was operating in the 50s, but probably wasn't so well known. But you see, he brought back the Puritans to a whole generation. People didn't even know that they existed. People didn't even know about the Reformed faith. And it was that faith that had dominated the whole of the Protestant Reformation in Europe. And it had gone, except in a few places. And Martin Lloyd-Jones was one of those who knew that, who knew those things. And he made it so that others could have access to this whole thing. And a new world has opened up. And now I would reckon that the strongest core of Christianity is the Reformed. It is the true, original Reformation. But it's gone for the best part. So these are wonderful things. To read the books, to inquire, to pray, to read the Bible particularly, that's the first thing. But we don't have long. Our days are but a shadow. And we could do with the accumulated wisdom of the others. Now, I'm going to go very quickly from verses 11 to 18, because I can deal with that quickly. But you see, it follows from verse 10. Shall not they teach thee and tell thee and utter words out of their heart? Can the rush grow up without mire? Is that what we're supposed to learn from them? You see, what he concludes that we would learn if we followed the ancients is the old religion. You see, can there be smoke without fire? Exactly that. Can the rush grow up without mire? Can the flag grow without water? While it's in its greenness and not cut down, it withereth before any other herb. You've withered early in life. Obviously, there's some mire there. You see, that's the picture. You finish. So are the prods of all that forget God. See? You've withered early in life. You're about to die. You've lost all these things. Well, of course, these things do cut down, are cut down before any other herb, because there's things wrong in your life. So are the prods of all that forget God. The hypocrite's hope shall perish. We believe all that because he is saying that Job is a hypocrite. That's where the nastiness comes. Whose hope shall be cut off, and whose trust shall be a spider's web. It's a wonderful picture. Isaiah uses it later on. But the spider's web is formed out of his own body. And it is a picture in the scriptures in Isaiah of what man invents of himself to lean upon and to make his home. You see? Something that won't, man could destroy it just by doing that. But a spider's web stands for something we weave out of our own body, of our own invention, out of our own mind. And he says, he shall lean. It means both the man and the spider. But if a man leans on a spider's web, the thing just falls to pieces. But the picture is that here is a man who leans upon his house and it doesn't stand. However fast he holds it, it shall not endure. And he does another picture. He's green before the sun. His branch shooteth forth in his garden, because he hasn't got deep roots, as Jesus says. His roots are wrapped about the heap, and seeth the place of stones. And then, because he hasn't lived long, because God has destroyed him, it won't be very many years, because people say, Job, who's he? That's not true, is it? We've got Job. It's quoted in the scripture in James, and quoted in Jeremiah. That isn't so. But that's what Bildad is saying. Pass away and it won't be very long before nobody will remember anything about you. You passed away and got... Of course it is true that that happens. But not in Job's case, it's not true. He says, he's being ironic in verse 19. Behold, this is the joy of his way. This is what it comes to. This is what he thinks. Out of the earth shall others grow. And now comes another unkind cut. Behold, God will not cast away a perfect man. But of course he's cast away you, so. But we know that in the sight of God, Job is perfect, in that sense of the word. Neither will he help the evildoers. Well, he hasn't helped you, so you're an evildoer, you see. All this is all the way through. Till he fill thy mouth with laughing and thy lips with rejoicing. There is here a light touch to try and get him to repent. It's not so powerful as Eliphaz, but he just would like to think that Job might repent, but he's really quite given him up. He would fill thy mouth with laughing and thy lips with rejoicing, and those that hate thee shall be clothed with shame. And then the nastiest barb of all, as likely as not. And the dwelling place of the wicked shall come to naught. If you don't repent, Job, this is a dire threat. What did Job have left? He had his wife. He had his house. And brothers and sisters, but they probably were round about. He wasn't living in his house because he was too sore. But he had his house and he had his wife. So here is a veiled threat, isn't it? The dwelling place of the wicked shall come to naught. Job, this much has happened to you. You should turn. You should turn quickly. Because what happens to the wicked, that even the place where they live will be destroyed. Nasty. Might be true of some. But in the case of Job, barbed, dire, horrible. So, do you understand that Bildad, like these others, because of their basic theology, though they are friends and comforters, and though they would quite like to wish Job well, are offended at his stance. And Job's stance is the truly evangelical stance. We see here how it is that Jesus and the Pharisees and the scribes, who themselves were workers of righteousness in the sense of works righteousness, how they're always implacably opposed to the gospel. You see it here. But we know whose side God is on. But you also, perhaps it's not bad if you would read chapter 42 even at this stage, because you see not only that Job is justified, but that so far as we can tell in this whole thing, Eliphaz, Bildad and Zophar are also saved by the same means. And perhaps in the middle of all this is as well, perhaps to see that the outcome is good, but the outcome for Job is he is justified, and Bildad and the other are not until they enter into the same burnt offering and sacrifice, presumably by Job's instruction and prayer, as he himself had entered into. So it does look at the end as if they will come round to the evangelical faith, which will be new to them. But at this stage, they're very anti and very opposed. Well, may the Lord help us and give us understanding in that portion of his word. Amen.